If you will, let's open our Bibles to Luke chapter 4. We're going to start reading in verse 38 of Luke 4 for the miracle that we're going to talk about today. Luke 4, beginning in verse 38. We, of course, have been studying a series of lessons on the miracles of Jesus, and we've talked about a few of his miracles. We noted how Jesus had said that a prophet is not without honor save in his own country. And in his hometown, he wasn't able to perform miracles because of their attitude toward him. But he traveled to Capernaum, and he's been doing miracles there. And the last one that we talked about was in the middle of the synagogue. So Jesus was surrounded by the people that you would think would be willing to accept what he was teaching and the miracle that he performed. But they, of course, rejected him, while a demon admitted the truth about who Jesus was. And it demonstrated to us, and it shows us, the hardness of heart that people had toward Christ when he didn't fit in with their idea of what the Messiah was supposed to be. Now, after that miracle, Jesus, along with James and John, they go to the house of Peter and Andrew. And while they're in Peter's home, his mother-in-law is sick, and Jesus heals her of this sickness. And that's the miracle that we're going to read about and talk about today. So let's read this text. It's a short account here, and we'll read a few verses and then talk about some important lessons that we can learn from this miracle. It says, "And he arose out of the synagogue and entered into Simon's house. And Simon's wife's mother was taken with a great fever, and they besought him for her. And he stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her. And immediately she arose and ministered unto them. Now when the sun was setting, all they that had any sick with divers diseases brought them unto him, and he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. And devils also came out of many, crying out and saying, Thou art the Christ, the Son of God. And he rebuking them suffered them not to speak, for they knew that he was Christ." And so here again in this account, we have the record of demons acknowledging the truth about Jesus. And Jesus rebukes them because he doesn't want people to believe because of the testimony of demons. He wants them to believe because of the evidence of his own life and works and teaching and so forth. But the demons were telling the truth, and many were still not willing to admit the truth about Jesus. But the miracle that takes place here, the one we're going to focus on, there were many that he healed, but is the healing of Peter's mother-in-law. And real quick, I'm going to look at the other accounts of this just to have the full story before us. Matthew 8 and verse 14 says, "When Jesus was coming to Peter's house, he saw his wife's mother laid and sick of a fever. And he touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she arose and ministered unto them. When the even was come, they brought unto him many that were possessed with devils. And he cast out the spirits with his word and healed all that were sick, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, Himself took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses." And I wanted to make sure to read Matthew's account, because one of the things that Matthew does so often in his gospel account is to quote the Old Testament scriptures that Jesus is fulfilling in his life. Matthew was writing to a Jewish audience, so they were very familiar with the Old Testament. And Matthew shows how Christ is the fulfillment of all those things that the Old Testament was teaching. So he says what Jesus is doing here is the healing of the sick is fulfilling the Old Testament scriptures. But again, you notice that it was Peter's wife's mother. She was sick with a fever and laid. She was in bed. She couldn't get up because of that. And Jesus healed her. Matthew adds the detail that he touched her hand when he healed her. And then one more real quick in Mark 1. In verse 29, we have the other account. It says, "Forthwith, when they were come out of the synagogue, they entered into the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. But Simon's wife's mother lay sick of a fever, and anon they tell him of her. And he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and immediately the fever left her, and she ministered unto them. And at even, when the sun did set, they brought unto him all that were diseased and them that were possessed with devils. And all the city was gathered together at the door, and he healed many that were sick of divers diseases, and cast out many devils, and suffered not the devils to speak, because they knew him." And so Mark's account adds that not only did Jesus touch her hand, but he took her by the hand and lifted her up as he healed Peter's mother-in-law. And then we find out also that the whole city came out to see Jesus because of these miracles that he was performing. I want to take just a minute before we go into the miracle and the details about it, just to notice a couple things about Peter that we learn in this story, because it's very different from what we're often told in the religious world about him, and the idea that Peter was the chief apostle, that he had authority over all the others, and that he was the first pope. This story that is revealed to us here in Scripture violates and contradicts so many things that the religious world wants us to believe about Peter. We're told that he was the first pope, yet in that tradition, in that religion, the pope is not to be married. But Peter was married. He had a wife, and she had a mother, so he had a mother-in-law. And obviously, you can't have a mother-in-law without having a spouse, and he had one. So Peter was not celibate. He was a man who was married, which is very different from what the Catholic Church teaches about not just the pope, but including the pope. In 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 5, Paul asked this question. He says, "Have we not power to lead about a sister, a wife, as well as other apostles, and as the brethren of the Lord and Cephas?" Paul said that Peter had a wife, and she traveled with him as Peter went around preaching the gospel. So Peter had a wife when he knew Jesus, and even after Jesus had been crucified and resurrected, Peter still had a wife. And Paul, of course, acknowledges that. The Bible teaches, Hebrews 13 and verse 4, that marriage is honorable in all. And those who teach that it's not, and that, you know, it's wrong for some people to get married, go against the Scriptures. So Peter was married. He was not celibate, so he wasn't the pope. Also, Peter didn't have any supremacy over any of the other apostles. In 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 1, Peter writes this epistle, of course, and he's writing about himself. And he says, "The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that should be revealed." Peter writes to the elders, and he says that I'm also an elder. Not the elder, not the bishop, not the pope. I'm the head of all of the elders, but I'm just an elder in the church like all of you are elders. And that's the organization of the local church. The eldership is made up of men, a plurality of men, who are of equal authority in that office. And Peter was one of them. He was an elder, but he wasn't above any of the others. And that was true also, of course, when it came to the apostles. He had authority as an apostle, but all of the apostles had authority, and it was equal for all of them. And Paul makes that very clear in numerous passages. But 2 Corinthians 11:5 says this, "For I suppose I was not a whit behind the very chiefest apostles." So that's Paul saying he's on equal footing with Peter and John and whoever. So there was no one head apostle or chief apostle, no pope. They were all of equal authority. So Peter was not the pope. He was married. He wasn't celibate. He was had no greater authority than any other apostle. And also in Acts chapter 10, verses 25 and 26, and I think this is important to remember, that Peter would not receive worship or veneration from men. And there were those who tried to do that, and he didn't accept it. So this passage says, as Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshiped him. But Peter took him up, saying, "Stand up, I myself also am a man." Yet the pope goes around today to allow people to kiss his ring and to bow down before him and to honor him in all these ways. That, you know, the statue of Peter, that the toe's almost gone from it from people kissing the toe of that statue. Peter himself wouldn't allow people to do that toward him, yet people try to do it today. He wasn't what the world says that he was. He wasn't a pope, but he didn't see himself in that kind of way either. And also we know Galatians 2 and verse 11 that Peter wasn't infallible, that obviously he was capable of sinning. We read about many of his mistakes in the gospel accounts. But even after Jesus was raised and Peter, you know, preached on Pentecost and all those things, he still stumbled. Galatians 2:11, Paul says, when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed. And so we're told that the Pope is infallible when he's in his office as the Pope, you know, making laws and so forth. But Peter wasn't infallible, and he was actually an inspired apostle. He still could sin and could stumble and could make mistakes. And so he wasn't, again, what the religious world tries to tell us that he was. And I just wanted to mention those things in connection with this miracle, because when we read about Peter's mother-in-law, it kind of drives the point home that he was just a man like all of us. And he had, you know, his weaknesses and faults, but also his the Lord believed in him and trusted him to do the great work that he did. He became that rock that Jesus knew he would be when he gave him the name Peter. And so Peter was just a man who became an apostle, but equal with all the others. And we ought to, you know, respect what he did and, of course, what he's written by inspiration. But he's no more inspired than Paul or John or anyone else. So Peter was clearly not a pope or the pope. And there is no such thing at all in the Bible. And this miracle kind of helps us to see that by knowing that Peter had a family. But let's talk about his mother-in-law and this miracle that happens here. There are a couple important things to notice. She was sick with a fever, and the disciples go to Jesus and they tell him about her sickness, about her condition. And in Mark's account, he uses the word anon, and that's the word that means immediately. And it's something that we see over and over in Mark's account. It's the shortest gospel account, and everything is always geared toward action, what Jesus did. And that has to do with the audience that Mark was writing to, the Greek audience. They were looking for, you know, Superman, the best man possible. And Mark says, well, Jesus, that's who he is. And here's what he did. And he did this, and then he did this, and immediately he did that. And so Mark is describing Jesus in those terms. And so immediately he finds out about Peter's mother being sick. And Luke tells us that they besought him for her. So they asked Jesus to help her. They begged him to heal her. And of course, Jesus did. When you put all the accounts together, the Bible teaches that he stood over her, he rebuked the fever, he took her by the hand, and he lifted her up, and the fever left her. So the miracle, you know, we've seen Jesus heal a man who was miles and miles away just with the power of his word. Of course, he's cast out demons in the synagogue. He's turned water into wine. Here he heals someone by rebuking a fever and then taking her by the hand. And of course, she stands up and she was healed, and healed immediately, and healed so completely immediately that she began to minister to the group. So she didn't slowly recover from this fever, you know, and get better over a matter of days, but immediately she was back to normal and able to help and to serve, as no doubt she often did. And then, of course, after this, Jesus healed many more who were sick, who were possessed by demons. And again, there's a distinction between those, but they were brought to him at Peter's house, and Jesus did these things. So what does this teach us about Jesus? Well, it manifests several things. Number one, it shows, again, his power over sickness and disease. And this is the first miracle where it's recorded what the illness was. So we've heard about him healing the sick, but this time we're told that it was a fever. Luke says that it was a great fever. Luke is the doctor, of course, and so he gives a little more detail. And so we kind of take for granted, you know, things like a fever. You know, today in our world, I was hearing someone talking not too long ago about, everybody talks about how terrible 2020 is and all the virus and everything and whatever. And, you know, it used to be, you know, years and years ago that if you got a cold, there were chances you're going to die from it. You know, how many people died in childbirth, things that we take for granted, you know, that would wipe you out not that many years ago. We have such tremendous medical care in our world today that things really aren't as bad sometimes as we make them out to be. We get so caught up in it that we make it bigger than it is. But here she had a fever. And for us, you know, a fever is just a fever. You take a Tylenol or whatever and you'll be okay. But this was a great fever. And so you know, we have remedies for that, and they didn't in those days. And Jesus is able to take this away from her immediately. And Peter's emphasizing that it was great. It was very significant, and it could have caused her, terrible sickness, and could have even led to her death. So Jesus has power to take away whatever sickness, whatever disease someone is afflicted with. But it also demonstrates his, not just his authority, but his position of authority. So when Jesus healed Peter's mother-in-law, she became his servant. When the fever left her, she arose and began ministering to him and serving him and the others as well, but primarily to Jesus. So in healing her, he demonstrated his authority over her. Not just that he had power over the sickness and the disease, but because he has power over this realm and miraculous power, he has authority over all of us. He is God and we are not. And the miracles are confirming that to us as they were to them. And she, of course, becomes a servant. So she was healed to help others. And that reminds us of an important truth, that when the Lord heals us today, it's for our benefit, obviously, but it's also so that we can help others. We are saved to serve, not just to be saved so I can say my sins are forgiven and how wonderful that is and now I'm not going to do anything with it, but the Lord saves us so we can become servants to him and to others, so they also can be saved. It's not just about us and our being saved, though that's important. It's about us becoming servants. And I want us to read a few verses in connection with this to emphasize it and remind us of it. So Matthew chapter 20 and verse 27 says this, "Whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant, even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many." And you know, we read that verse and we understand that if anyone deserved to be ministered unto, if anyone ever deserved to be served by others, it was Jesus. He's God in the flesh. He's King of kings and Lord of lords. He lived a perfect, sinless life. He never did anything wrong, anything to harm anyone. Yet he didn't come to be served, but to serve. And think about who he came to serve. You and me. He came to serve his creation that rejected him and that literally spat in his face, you know, and nailed him to a cross. He came to serve them. Completely opposite of what he deserved. And he says, if we want to be chief, that is, if we want to be of great importance in his kingdom, we must be a servant. We have to have the same attitude that he had, that it's not just about me, it's about how can I serve the Lord? How can I serve others? So we're saved to serve. In chapter 23 of Matthew and verse 11, Jesus says this, "But he that is greatest among you shall be your servant, and whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased, and he that shall humble himself shall be exalted. So again, to be greatest, you have to be a servant, and you're not a servant by exalting yourself. You have to humble yourself. I think about Jesus humbling himself, you know, to wash the feet of his disciples. That's humility in order to be a servant. And it just demonstrated what he was going to do at the cross, to humble himself to the point of serving us by allowing everything that happened at Calvary to take place, to be treated as though he were a common criminal worthy of death. Jesus did that out of his humility to serve us. And if we want to be great in the eyes of God, we have to be servants and have that same attitude. And then in chapter 25 of Matthew in verse 21, his Lord said unto him, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord." So you notice these words, it's good and faithful servant. On that day of judgment, when we stand before the Lord, those are the words we want to hear. But we can't hear him say that we're a good and faithful servant if we're not serving, if we're not living our lives as servants, doing what we can to help others. That's why we're saved, so we can serve him and our fellow man. In Mark 9 and verse 35, he sat down and called the 12 and said unto them, if any man desire to be first, the same shall be last of all and servant of all. So again, if we want to be first, we have to be willing to be last. And that again has to do with humility and serving, and be servant of all. Whatever we can to whoever we can, that's our job as Christians. Paul calls himself a servant over and over again. Romans chapter 1 and verse 1, he emphasizes it. Let me flip over there and read it real quick just to note the language that he uses and the way that he words this. Romans 1 and verse 1, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated under the gospel of God. So here's Paul, who was called an apostle. And that means he was called by God to be an apostle. On the road to Damascus, he saw the resurrected Christ. He was given this wonderful privilege of seeing this vision of Jesus, and the Lord spoke to him. And when Paul addresses the Romans, he doesn't put that first and say, look at how important I am because what the Lord did for me on the road to Damascus. He says, I'm Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ. That's who I am. Even though I'm called an apostle and the Lord has chosen me for this, first and foremost, I'm a servant. We need to understand about this word servant that at its root, it actually refers to a slave. It's a bond servant. It's a person whose freedom has been taken over by someone else, and they become under their control, their authority. And there's a bad sense of slavery, obviously, when you have a cruel master. And then there's a good sense when your master is the Lord, because he, as our master, is the good shepherd. And he only is going to do what is good for us and to lead us in the right way. And so we are his servants. We submit our will to his. So we volunteer to be his servants. And so he has complete authority, total control over our lives. And we commit ourselves to being devoted to him, to following him, and to serving him. In 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 19, Paul said, for though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all, that I might gain the more. So you notice that. I'm free from all men. Paul says, no one has any authority over me because I'm a Christian. I'm in submission to Christ. I do what he says. No one tells me what to do. But I have made myself a servant to all. So even though, you know, these brethren in Corinth were arguing and fighting over these different things, and Paul knew when they were wrong or whatever, he would submit himself to them in the sense of reaching out, you know, to them to try to teach them the truth. He became all things to all men. So the Jews had their way of believing and their ideas and so forth. And Paul knew that you didn't have to be bound by those, but he would go to them, you know, in those terms so they could understand the gospel. And he would do the same to the Gentiles and those under the law, those without law, whatever situation a person was in, Paul would relate himself to them, not be bound by their laws and not to say that, you know, the things that were wrong were right, but to be able to reach them with the gospel. He was a servant of all. And so he would conform himself to the culture that he was in order to be able to reach the people in that culture as a servant. With complete freedom in Christ, he made himself a servant, number one, to Jesus, and then number two, to his fellow man. And on we could go. I note on the outline, you know, when you read James 1 in verse 1, James calls himself a servant. 2 Peter 1:1, Peter calls himself a servant. Jude 1, Jude calls himself a servant. Revelation 1:1, John calls himself a servant. So you have John and Jude and Peter and James and Paul all refer to themselves as servants. They came to understand what Jesus meant and what he had come to do. To save people from sin, yes, but to save them so they could become servants. And that's who we're supposed to be as Christians. And so Jesus went about doing miracles and healing the sick. It was to confirm his authority and to prove the truth of his word, but it's also because he was a servant and he was doing these things to demonstrate that to humanity. If he would do this for your physical sickness, What will he do for sin, for the spiritual sickness? Well, he would serve in an even greater way by going to the cross, laying down his life, offering himself as a sacrifice for the sins of the world. That's what it is to be a servant. And he wants us to love him and to love the world in the same way that we will serve. And so this miracle helps to demonstrate that to us. It also, of course, shows Jesus' compassion and his love, that he cared about Peter, and he cared about Peter's family and Peter's mother-in-law. And so when he was asked to heal her, he did, because he loved them and he cared for them. And so, again, it demonstrates his power and his authority, but it also shows the compassion and the love of the Lord. Now, there are a couple of the lessons I want to think about as we kind of sum this up. When we consider this miracle, notice that Jesus went to Peter's house, to Simon's house, because he had no house of his own to go to. The Bible tells us that in several places. Matthew 8 and verse 20, for example, Jesus said, "The foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head." So even the animals of the world have, you know, their dens, their places that they can call home, but Jesus didn't have a home. And again, remember who this is. This is the Son of God, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And when he was born, he was laid in a manger. He didn't have the proper place even for that. And now as an adult who's devoted his life to doing good and to teaching the truth, he doesn't even have his own home. So he has to go to Peter's home. It just reminds us of how much Jesus gave up in order to come to this world and to be a servant to us. And I hope that it reminds us of how unworthy we are for him to do that, you know, for us. It ought to embarrass us, you know, shame us sometimes when we think of all that we do against him and all that we don't do in service to him, just how much he really gave and how low he humbled himself to minister unto us. So he didn't have a home. He had to go to the homes of other people. It also reminds us that Jesus is the great physician, that he heals physically, but also and especially he heals spiritually. He became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. And when we obey his will, he will heal us of sin. It will be removed by the power of his blood. Hebrews 5 and verse 9. There's another lesson here also about Peter. When you look at Peter's home, when we read these accounts, we find out that Peter lived there, but Andrew also lived there. So Peter had a home that was open to really to everyone. So you had Peter and his wife who lived in this house. And then there's Andrew, his brother, who lived in the house with them. Peter's mother-in-law lived in the house with them. And of course, Jesus was welcome in his house. And everybody from the town came to his house when Jesus was there. This is a picture of hospitality. And the Bible teaches us as part of being a servant that we are to be hospitable. We're to open our hearts and our lives and even our homes to help those who we can and those who are in need and whatever we can do. Peter took care of his mother-in-law. I want to remind us of 1 Timothy 5 verses 3 and 4 where the Bible says, "Honor widows that are widows indeed, but if any widow have children or nephews, let them learn first to show piety at home and to requite their parents, for that is good and acceptable before God." Apparently, Peter's mother-in-law was a widow. We don't read about a father-in-law. Maybe there was one. But if so, you'd think, you know, she would have been in his house and not in her son-in-law's house. So probably she was a widow. But Peter's doing exactly what God taught and exactly what we're supposed to do. He was taking care of his family. So a widow who had children or nephews, it was their responsibility to provide for her. The Bible calls that requiting your parents, paying them back. They took care of you when you were young and couldn't take care of yourself. When they grow older, it's our responsibility to take care of them. And that's not a burden to be borne. It's a privilege that we have. And not just a privilege, but it's an opportunity to serve and to demonstrate, you know, true Christian faith. And so Peter had his mother-in-law in his house because he was taking care of her as God said. Verse 8 of 1 Timothy 5 says, if any provide not for his own, and especially for those of his own house, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. And then in verse 16, if any man or woman that believeth have widows, let them relieve them, and let not the church be charged that it may relieve them that are widows indeed. There are some who are widows who don't have family to take care of them, and it's the church's responsibility to do that. We've shifted that responsibility to the government, and we try to let the government do everything, but that's really our responsibility, and we fall short on it in so many ways. But that's what the church is to do. But if there's family, it's the family's responsibility. It's honoring your father and your mother, taking care of your parents just as they took care of you. And that's the principle that's being taught here. We read from Mark chapter 12 this morning in our scripture reading, where Jesus talked about those Pharisees who loved, you know, to have a name for themselves and to wear the long robes and to have the chief seats at the synagogue and all those things. But Jesus said, when you look behind the curtain of their, you know, what they present as their holiness, they devour widows' houses. They didn't take care of those who were in need. They didn't help their family members, even their mothers or mother-in-laws, when they were in dire situations. They took their money for themselves. They used it on themselves, and all the while claimed to be holy and, you know, faithful people of God. And Jesus says they're hypocrites, and they demonstrated it by their actions and how they treated those that they should have loved most dearly. And how can they love God if they can't even love their own mother or father? Or, you know, we understand the principle. And so what Peter demonstrates here is the heart of this man, his character, that he was not only serving God and doing it because it's right, but doing it because he loved his family. And so his mother-in-law in his home gives us a picture of what the home is supposed to be, open to help those who are in need and to love and care for our family. And one more thing we notice is that Jesus was welcome in Peter's home. And it's a question we need to ask ourselves, is Jesus welcome in our homes? You know, we come to his house, as it were, to worship, and we're glad to assemble and to be able to do that, but do we take him back home with us, or do we think that we can shut the door and keep him on the outside and only call upon him when we need him? He needs to be welcome in our homes at all times. Galatians 6 and verse 10 says, as we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. You notice the word household, that's family. And the Lord's family is the church, and he invites us in to be a part of his family. We become a part of his household, but then we have the responsibility, as we have opportunities, to do good to his household, to do good to the family of faith. We need to be servants to one another. You know, 2 John 9 through 11 talks about those who don't walk with the doctrine of Christ. They don't have God. They don't have Jesus. They separate themselves from him. When we stay with the truth of God and his word, we have God. We have Christ. We're in fellowship with them. We're part of that family. And that's so important and should be so important to us, to enjoy that family relationship with God. In 3 John verses 5 and 6, notice what John writes here. He says, beloved, thou doest faithfully whatsoever thou doest to the brethren and to strangers, which have borne witness of thy charity before the church, whom if thou bring forward on their journey after a godly sort, thou shalt do well. So John says that this beloved that he's writing to, he's talking to Gaius in this passage, that he does faithfully to the brethren. He served his brothers and sisters in Christ. And he says, they bear witness, they testify of your love, of your charity. So the way that he treated his brethren demonstrated his love for them, this family relationship that they had, and also his love for God. So Jesus was welcome in Peter's home, and he welcomes us into his home. And we need to understand what it is to be a Christian and to be a member of the church and what a privilege that is. And then we need to live as his family toward him, first of all, of course, but also toward one another, toward our brothers and sisters in Christ. We have to treat each other like family. And then we need to make sure that Jesus is welcome in our homes. Think about Joshua, who said, as for me and my house, we shall serve the Lord. he had determined not, you know, Joshua didn't say, as for my house, they're going to serve the Lord. You know, I'm not going to go to Bible study or attend worship, but I'm going to send my family because that's the right thing to do. He said, as for me and my house. He was the leader of that household, the head of that family, and he set the example by being faithful to God himself. And thus he could lead his family in faithfulness. So the Lord was welcome in Joshua's house, and they'd made the determination that not only was he welcome, but he came first. And we need to have that same attitude toward our homes, that we're going to serve the Lord, that his will comes first, and Jesus is always welcome. That means we keep out the things that are against him and against his will, and we devote ourselves to the love and the caring for one another, and of course the study of his word and the serving of him that welcomes him into our lives and into our homes. It's such a wonderful thing. We talked about it in our Bible class this morning about fellowship, having fellowship with our brethren, and I hope we understand the importance of that. But even above that is the fact that we can have fellowship with God, and that he brings us into his family. Like the prodigal son, you know, we just want to be a servant. And the Lord says, you're not a servant, you're my son, you're my child. And I will take care of you as a father provides for his children. That's what he offers to us. That's what Jesus came to do and why he served the way that he did. And God asks us to do the same in return, to serve him and to serve one another, just as Jesus did, so we can help those who are in need, demonstrate the love of God in the world, and be those faithful servants that are great in his eyes because we care for others and we show it in our love and in our service. And I hope we'll think about that and understand the importance of being a part of God's family. There's an opportunity today for someone who's not a member of God's family to become a part of it. The Lord will welcome you in as his child when you come to him on his terms. Do just what Jesus has commanded us to do to find the healing that he provides for our sins. We need to believe in him as God's son and as our Savior. We need to repent of our sins, confess him as Lord and Christ, and then be baptized for the remission of our sins. If you need to do that, we can help you. Or if you've done those things but haven't been faithful, and you need to return back home like the prodigal did, you can do that today by repenting of your sins, turning away from them, and heading back toward the Father by confessing you were wrong and then asking for forgiveness. God will hear and answer that prayer with forgiveness and restoration and with an abundance of love and mercy, and welcome us back into his family where we can serve together on our way to that eternal home in heaven. If you need to do that, we'll help in any way that we can. We encourage you to respond, come forward, and make that known even now as we stand and as we sing.